We're going to continue our study in the first letter to the Corinthians this morning. So I hope you have your Bible, and if you do, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to focus this morning on verses 25 to 31. And let me read the portion that we will consider from the outset. So this is what God's word says. Now, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion, as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brothers, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. How's that for a passage? I see some confused looks, some concerned looks. I don't think I've ever preached this passage in the church here. I must have, 28, 29 years ago, but I don't remember. Let me introduce this by saying Paul is still answering questions that have come from the Corinthian church about marriage. He's answering questions about singleness. He's answering questions about the breaking of a marriage and about being betrothed for marriage that is yet to come at a later date. And in some cases, the scripture has already spoken to these matters, and that's when Paul will say, I have a command from the Lord. This is either an Old Testament directive, or this is something that Jesus himself in his 3 years of earthly ministry spoke to. But Paul, as a scripture writer, is also under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And now he is going to provide some new revelation from God regarding these things. And there's actually quite a bit of new revelation here. And I should tell you that we're about to start a two-part sermon here because it kind of goes all the way through to verse 40, but that's a lot to preach on any given morning. So we'll just look at these seven verses and then we'll pick up the other eight next week. So let me just recap a little bit of what Paul has already said about marriage. In verse 7 of chapter 7, he has said that both singleness and marriage are good gifts from God. He has also said in verse 2 that marriage can, and I'm going to put some quotation marks around that, can offer a measure of protection in an immoral world. In verses 3 to 5, he says that marriage requires each husband and each wife to have a priority obligation to meet the other's physical needs. He has also gone on to talk about, and he's going to continue to talk about, that there are advantages and there are complications to both singleness and marriage. And then he has already told us that in a marriage where there are two believers who have been joined together in the sight of God, neither is to initiate the breakup of this covenant. Now, I need to add something into here. There are some exceptions. And the problem with doing this is the moment that we start talking about exceptions, and it's important to talk about this, is that please don't think that somehow the scripture either promotes divorce or says that this is pleasing to God, but it does allow some things to happen here. The first exception would be adultery. If you have two believers who have made promises to each other in the sight of God, they've taken vows to be faithful to each other, if they become sexually unfaithful in the marriage, then that is an exception clause which allows for a divorce. However, having said that, the one who is guilty of the adultery is not free to remarry. And we're also told that should there be somebody who was divorced because they were the adulterer, a Christian's not free to marry that person either. So that's interesting. Secondly, in a mixed marriage, this is something that Paul spoke to and gave us new revelation about. If there's a situation where there's a believer married to an unbeliever, there was a marriage and the Lord has called one of them. This is not giving permission for believers to seek to marry unbelievers. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But for a believer to be married to an unbeliever because the Lord has called one, and should that unbeliever now say, I do not wish to be married to this Christ follower, and should they initiate the divorce, we are told that the believer is not to cling to the leaving unbeliever. Does that make sense? It really amounts kind of to a case of abandonment, and it's unprovoked abandonment. Therefore, let us remember once again, and folks, let's be very careful when we start talking about this, that divorce is a heartbreaking tragedy. This is not open season for judgment. I find it so fascinating and actually so deeply troubling when some people who seem to have a good and quote-unquote easy marriage start to throw stones at those who are struggling and start to accuse those whose marriages have broken up. Let us be careful that we don't find ourselves in that category. But we also know that the Lord says that this was a concession that the Lord made, even back in the times of Moses, because of the hardness of men's hearts and for the protection of their abandoned wives. You see, divorce, scripturally, is not intended as an escape hatch for dissatisfaction in marriage. And I know there's lots of dissatisfaction in marriage, folks, because no marriage is perfect. But we have to be careful because human nature wants many outs. And a vow then before God becomes meaningless. And vows before God are never meaningless. If you read in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus talks about divorce, he immediately goes on to saying, fulfill your vows before God. The church recognizes divorce and remarriage in two instances. That is in adultery, and that is in the abandonment and the initiation of the non-believer. But having said that, we must be careful that we don't come across as promoting divorce. Because remember, Jesus added to the ideas of divorce that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And folks, that includes the preachers who preach this. We have to be careful what we do. In the passage we looked at last week, verses 17 to 24, we saw three important truths. And it seemed like Paul had deviated a little bit from marriage, but really not so. The three important truths are this. Number one, we need to live holy lives wherever God has placed us and called us. Often we say, hey, just change the circumstances, Lord, and I will be faithful and live a holy life. Well, that's not how it works, folks. The Lord is sovereign. Live holy lives wherever God has placed you and to whatever God has called you. Secondly, our calling in Christ overrides all ethnic and religious considerations. Thirdly, our calling in Christ overrides the station in life in which we are born. And it's interesting that as we finished off last week's portion, it talked about remain with God where you are. God will help you. But verse 17 is really a key for the passage we're going to consider this morning. And if you look back at chapter 7, verse 17, it is live your lives as those who are called by God. God has called you, therefore live out the calling that he has given to you. And this is a universal teaching for all churches, Paul says. And so we need to be reminded, what exactly is our calling from God? And let me say that there's at least three aspects to this. Number one, we are called to salvation from deadness of sin. Secondly, we are called to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Folks, there is no such thing as being called to salvation but saying, hey, I don't come under the lordship of Jesus. And if we're under the lordship of Jesus, thirdly, we are called to serving him and to glorifying him in all that we do. And so the question becomes, well, if we're called to service, exactly to what extent are we called to service? What is the minimum I have to do to satisfy this requirement. Is that how we should think? I think that's probably where a lot of us would think. Okay, I'm called to service, so what, 4 hours a week? You know, every third Tuesday of every month with an R in it? How much? What is my time allotment requirement here? Ladies and gentlemen, we do actually set aside time for all of the things in our life, one way or another. There should be time set aside for the Lord. There should be time set aside for our spouse, if we have one. There should be time set aside for our kids. Inevitably, we're going to set aside time for ourselves. There should be some time probably set aside for your business so that you can, you know, care for your family. And there's even probably some time set aside for our future. And as I get older, this idea of retirement is a slippery idea. So I'm wondering exactly how you grasp such a thing. But anyway, I wonder if somebody actually tracked us in the course of a year, how would they line up our priorities based on where we spent our time? What would be priority 1, 2, 3, 4? Let me push this a little further. What would change in the priorities of your life if you were told you only had 5 more years in this world? If I only had 5 more years in this world, I probably wouldn't be too worried about retirement. I'd just kind of push on through and that'd be it. What if they told me I had 3 more years? Would that cause me to change my priorities and my allotment of time? What about if they told me I only had 1 more year? Or maybe 3 more months? Or maybe 3 more days? I tell you, folks, urgency makes us reevaluate what needs attention and what's important. And our passage this morning refers to, if you noticed as we read through this, it refers to the present distress. Say that there's some urgency there. It refers to the idea that the time is limited, and it refers to the idea that the form of this world is passing away. And I'll tell you, when you get those three ideas in a grand total of 7 verses, maybe there's a point being made. Do we need to reassess our priorities? And you know what? Because chapter 7 really is all about marriage, it's pretty clear that marriage figures into this as well. And our passage this morning is also going to repeat, and repeat for a third time in verse 6, the general principle of remain as you are. I thought urgency should make us change. But it tells us to remain as you are. Verse 20, verse 24, verse 26. And our passage this morning is going to say something rather shocking, which is, do not seek the fullest possible life in this world. Because your calling in Christ, our calling in Christ, equals the fullness of life in the presence of God, which comes when we leave this world and go on into the presence of the Lord. Our calling in Christ equals trouble now. You know, you notice when Jesus was speaking to his people, he did not say, the moment you come into my kingdom, it's all smiles and sunshine. You notice he didn't say that it's all downhill and extremely easy, you're just coasting now into heaven. You notice he didn't say, live your best life now. What did Jesus say? He said, in this world you will have a slight bit of inconvenience. Is that what he said? No, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Trouble now. And he said it so that we would intensify our focus on serving the Lord, because we are called to salvation, we're called to lordship, and we're called to service. And the rewards come not in this life, but in the next life with Jesus. So here's an outline for what we're going to consider this morning. And this sounds like an interesting outline. Considerations for those considering marriage. So a whole bunch of you are going to go, I don't need to listen anymore because I'm already married. Considerations for those considering marriage. Well, it's interesting because we begin our passage this morning in verse 25, now concerning virgins and marriage. But you know what? I think there's some important things for us to learn, even if we are married, even if we're not just considering marriage, if we're already there. Considerations for those considering marriage, part one. Next week, we'll deal with part two. In verses 25 to 28, I want us to see that we need to consider the growing hostility towards the disciples of Christ when we consider marriage. Now, if you've been a Christian in the last 150, 200 years in North America, you're going, hey, this is a pretty safe place. Very little hostility towards the disciples of Christ. Folks, let me tell you, that abnormality is passing away. And reality is setting back in that it can be a very hostile place for the followers of Jesus. Secondly, this morning from verses 29 to 31, we're going to look at consider marriage as a temporary state for a temporary world. And remember your eternal priorities. Now, having said that, I'm in no way, and I don't think Paul in any way is trying to belittle marriage or take away any importance from marriage. I think it's a very important thing. But I sometimes think that those who are considering marriage have a very, very artificial and Pollyanna, if I can use that word, view of what marriage is, that it's going to just be the answer to all of your problems, and it's just going to set up everything, and from this point on, your life is just going to be wonderful. Now, having said that, I think marriage is great. But I'll tell you one thing, it ain't easy. We're not diminishing marriage, and Paul, as a single guy, is not preaching for singleness here, though he does talk about there are considerations, there are advantages and complications that go with each case. So let's go back here to verses 25 to 28. I'll read that again, and we want to go through it verse by verse. Now, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life. And I am trying to spare you. And I wonder for the people who are considering marriage that they really want to be spared, the way that Paul is suggesting here. Folks, marriage is not the end all and the be all. And singleness is not the worst thing in the world. But we want to consider what we've got here. Marriage in hostile times. Now, concerning virgins, now we've got to talk about what that means here. And I would suggest that earlier in chapter 7, we talked about people who once were married but were no longer married. So they're sort of the formerly married. In this case, we're talking about people who have never been married but obviously are considering marriage. And the Corinthians have said, Paul, tell us what we need to know here. He says, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion. Now, folks, my, oh my, have I read some interesting commentaries in the last week. There are some who say this is the most convoluted and confused teaching in the entirety of the New Testament. And I go, I don't think so. They're saying all of a sudden Paul has shifted from being an apostle who speaks as a writer of Scripture as the Holy Spirit leads him to giving personal opinions. And I think you have not caught the meaning of this verse, if that's the way you come at this. Does the Old Testament, or do we have the teaching of Jesus recorded for us that would actually address directly what these people are asking? And the answer is no. But the entirety of the revelation of God, the entirety of the God-breathed Scripture does not exist in simply the Old Testament and the teachings of Jesus. It certainly also exists in the full authority in the teachings of the New Testament. And since the Apostle Paul is very clearly a Scripture writer, chosen by the Lord, led by the Holy Spirit, and not only does Paul write his 13 letters, But Paul is directly involved probably with Mark and the composing of Mark's gospel. Paul is involved with Luke and the composing of Luke's gospel and Acts. Paul is undoubtedly involved with the guy who writes Hebrews. Hey, here is somebody that the Lord used to put together about 70% of the entirety of the New Testament. That little word opinion there, I don't think most of your English versions have that. My NASB does. How many of you have judgment in your versions? That is just a way better way to translate this. Because opinion seems like, yeah, I got an opinion, you got an opinion, yeah, everybody's got an opinion. That would make it very lightweight. The word there is the idea of a very carefully considered judgment. And this would be a judgment that the Holy Spirit would have moved Paul to write. So he says, I give a judgment as one who by the mercy of the Lord. Paul realized he wasn't qualified in and of himself to give authoritative teaching, but the mercy of God had chosen him to be a scripture writer and one who gave instruction to the church. I give a judgment as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. In other words, Paul trusted what the Spirit was saying through him, so can we. This is New Testament truth. This is further revealed truth. And all of a sudden, we get a third repeat of that general principle. Look at the bottom part of verse 26. It is good for a man to remain as he is. In other words, don't think that simply changing your circumstances changes the entirety of your life. In fact, for most of us, the changing of our circumstances changes very little in our lives because we still are the people we are. But notice what he says at the beginning of verse 26. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress. Now, that word present means it's here now and there is most certainly more to come soon. And distress is the idea of pressure from a hostile source. It's animosity, it's antagonism, it's persecution. And remember, Paul is not saying there is anything wrong with marriage. But Paul, out of genuine concern, is trying to steer certain folks in the church from an extra measure of sorrow. Verse 28b, we end this passage by Paul saying, "And I am trying to spare you." Now, I've said that to a lot of people over the years, and they go, "Yeah, thanks, I'll live with the consequences of my own choices." And I go, "No, don't do that." But with the inauguration of Jesus' kingdom, with the calling of a people for God through the new covenant, with a relationship with Jesus Christ, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, have you ever stopped to think that there was going to be some pushback from a sinful and hostile world? Oh, most certainly there is. Just because we belong to Christ does not mean that the world now says, they're off bounds, can't touch them anymore. Just because we belong to Christ does not mean the world is not going to say, hey, we need to get those guys. In fact, the world who would like to attack Jesus, since they can't do that, attack those who are in Christ. We are the ones who are targeted. In fact, Jesus, as he is going from the Last Supper and moving towards the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be arrested, says to his disciples on that couple of kilometer walk, as he's talking about all kinds of things, John chapter 15 and John chapter 16, and especially 16 verse 2, he says, the fact that I have called you and I'm going to make you into the church means that Judaism is going to have a response. Listen to the response. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But more than that, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Ouch! You see now why Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble. And we're not talking about minor inconveniences and annoyances. They will target us and try to throw all the hostility they can against us. And by the way, since Paul is writing this, I think he knows full well what Jesus was talking about, because Paul was one of those ones who put Christians to death thinking that he was actually performing a service for God. Judaism hunted down Jewish Christians. Pretty much from the founding of the church at Pentecost until the destruction of most of Judaism in 70 AD and 135 AD. But they were the enemies of the cross, and they were the enemies of those who claimed Christ, or whom Christ claimed. But it didn't stop with Judaism. We know historically that when this letter is written, in about 5 years' time from the writing of this letter, that Nero, the crazy emperor of the Roman Empire, and he is crazy, he is so full of himself that he is insane, that Nero is going to target the Christians around Rome, and he is going to put to death many of them in a torturous and hideous way. We also know that about 20 years after Nero, an emperor named Domitian will target Christians in the province of Asia. Now, in the province of Asia, we have those seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation. Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira and the other ones that I can't remember right now. Laodicea, you can't forget them. The seven churches. And 20 years after Domitian, Trajan, the new emperor, is going to make it much more difficult for Christians, because he is going to require that everyone in the entire empire will go and offer a sacrifice saying that Caesar is God. Now, it's interesting, they actually allowed a bit of an easy way out for Christians at this point in time. Instead of offering a big offering, Christians could kind of go through and throw in a little pinch, they say, of incense, and not say anything, but just sort of symbolically adhere to the rules of Rome. And guess what? Most of them were not doing it, and guess what? They were slaughtered because of it. So we're looking at about 45 years total, and then it gets worse from there. I mean, by the time you get to Decius, it's just wild in the 3rd century. He is out and out hunting Christians. In the space of about 45 years, which is, you know, not one whole generation, there was going to be extreme hostility shown towards the church. And Paul knows that this calamity is coming. If he knows the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, verses 1 to 14, there's calamity coming. And Paul has assessed that it will be easier to be single then than to be married. Why? Because when we are married and we have family, that makes us extremely vulnerable. Are we saying marriage is bad? No. We're not saying that at all. Are we saying that marriage creates some complications? Yes, that we are saying, and it does make us vulnerable, and family makes us vulnerable. Are we saying the Lord's hand is short, that it can't save? No. But do we take seriously what Jesus said? In this world, you will have trouble, and they will kill you and think that they're doing a service to God. Now, here, folks, is the reality. And I don't say this with any false bravado, but should they kill me, that just opens my door to step into my Savior's presence. Should they kill my wife, that opens the door that she steps into my Savior's presence. But it's painful and it's difficult. And Paul says, I'm trying to spare you. I understand what he's saying here. In verse 26, it says, I think then that this is good in the view of the present distress. It's good for a man to remain as he is. Then verse 27 is interesting. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Now, in the fact that the context here is concerning virgins who are considering marriage, I think we need to understand this in the sense of, are you betrothed to a woman? In that day and age, marriages were often family arrangements and were often done well in advance, many years sometimes in advance of the actual marriage. Children were betrothed to each other. And we know the idea of betrothal was actually a legal situation. Once you were legally engaged in an arranged marriage, it actually required a legal approach to get it to be broken. Do you remember Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 19? This is the account of the Father sending the Son into the world. And the Holy Spirit has come upon Mary, who is a virgin at that time, and creates the life of Jesus inside of her. It's a virgin conception. It's actually a divine conception is what it is. And when Joseph finds out about this, he has not been involved physically with Mary, but he is trying to protect her. And what is his desire? He secretly wants to separate from her, to put her away legally, because he's betrothed. He can't just walk away. It's not legally allowed, but he can separate and leave her legally. And here we have that same scenario and that principle again. Each man is to remain in the condition in which he was called. So if you are engaged this morning, this passage is not telling you to get unengaged. Daniel's going, whew. Are you released from a betrothal? Now, in that day and age, if the fathers had made the arrangement and all of a sudden the father learns that the man that he had betrothed his daughter to is now one of those Christians. I always like that expression. Are you one of those? I don't know how many times in my life I've been asked that. Usually it's, are you one of those born-againers? Or are you one of those fanatics? Or are you one of those? And they go, yeah, I'm a Christian. But I would not be surprised that fathers change their minds about marrying their daughters to Christians and having Christians brought into the family. So perhaps the legality had been broken by the father. Were you released from a wife? It says, do not seek a wife. And you're saying to yourself, wait a second, are we somehow prohibiting marriage here? Well, the answer is no, because if you're engaged, go through with the marriage. But if you're not engaged, don't seek to be engaged. In which guys are going, oh man, I wish I was engaged already before I heard this. But that's not what we're driving at either. But if you marry, verse 28 says, you have not sinned. There's nothing wrong with marriage. There's nothing wrong with singleness. There are advantages and complications for both. One of the advantages to being single is should there be a terrible persecution, you don't have the complications of having to see your family suffer. If you marry, you haven't sinned. That would be to the men. And if a virgin, this would be for the females. If you marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life. And I think Paul is looking at the realities of the persecution that was coming towards the church and would be there in intensity in that generation. He says, and I'm trying to spare you. The trouble there, by the way, is that great little Greek word thlipsis, and it is crushing pressure. It's the kind that gets the grape juice out of the grapes, the olive oil out of the olives. He says, I'm trying to spare you. Growing hostility to God's people, real persecution in a generation, does actually provide some advantages to being single. And those who get married in hostile times need to consider what might happen. And we need to understand both the advantages and the disadvantages. But beware lest you think, well, that was then and this is now. Because we live in a time of just, you know, perfect peace and full acceptance. Now, that's, of course, what the world tells you. Accept everyone. Accept the follower of Jesus. When folks are considering marriage, I wonder how often they consider this. that marriage will complicate things in life, and marriage will give you a heavier load to bear. Now, having said that, I'm still a promoter of marriage. But we need to be wise and understanding about the realities that could come. Now, the second point this morning is consider that marriage is actually temporary. It's kind of like the world itself. It's temporary. It was designed for this world, and it lasts as long as this world lasts. Therefore, because it's temporary, we also need to be careful that we focus on what lasts. So back to that idea of calling. Remember, we're called to salvation, we're called to lordship, we're called to service. And all three of these things actually require the realities of discipleship. Salvation, lordship, and service. Salvation is not caused by this, but salvation is proved by this, that you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you practice self-denial, you practice self-humbling, you practice the following of Christ himself. You don't earn your salvation that way, but that's the proof that you have salvation, that you're a new creature in Christ. Lordship requires what? Self-denial, self-humbling, and following Jesus. And service requires, guess what? Self-denial, self-humbling, and following Jesus. And the calling that comes to us from God for salvation, for lordship, and for service recognizes that living in this world is a temporary arrangement. So the question I would ask is, before we get into these next three verses, is where are we seeking our fullness and our satisfaction? Now, as human beings, we tend to deal with what we know and think that this is sort of the sum total of reality. What we have experienced is reality. Had an interesting conversation with Brant the other day talking about how the millennials seem absolutely caught up in existentialism, the idea that what I feel is real, what I experience is real, and I need to concentrate on that right now, the here and the now. And I'm not really worried about what's going to happen in the future because the world's been wrecked anyway and there's no future. You've gone from existentialism to nihilism real quickly. Anyway, where are we seeking our fullness and our satisfaction? Well, I think for a long time, and even in the Christian community, we seek our fullness and our satisfaction in the here and the now. Therefore, marriage brings me fullness and satisfaction. Family brings me fullness and satisfaction. A big house brings me fullness and satisfaction. Actually, it brings a lot more work and more taxes. Sorry. All the toys bring me fullness and satisfaction. Used to be a time when I think driveways were actually for cars. Now I'm seeing driveways as show places for all your toys. Big bank accounts. Big retirement funds, being well thought of in your neighborhood, living in a fancy neighborhood. All of these things are where we are seeking our fullness and our satisfaction. And, oh, by the way, we're going to be with the Lord when we die. Now, a lot of those things aren't really very important. But I would suggest that marriage and family are important. They are designed by God. They are blessings from God. And yet, on a scale of importance, where do they come in? Are marriage and family number one and number two on the importance list? Marriage is important. I would put it probably at importance number two. Family is important. By the way, you made a vow to love your spouse. You did not make a vow to love your children. That makes them importance number three. But far above those two levels of importance, two and three, is importance number one. And that has everything to do with your calling. You are called to salvation. You are called to Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. You are called to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, we were going through 1 Peter this week, and we got to that little passage where Sarah calls Abraham Lord. In my family, my wife is not allowed to call me Lord, nor is she ever tempted to. The reality is, we both have one Lord. The one to whom I fully surrender and submit in all things must be Jesus Christ. For in him I have my life and my being and my future and my strength and my meaning. After that, there are other priorities. So don't mistake what we're about to read here now. In fact, what we're about to read here now is a little bit of a shocking statement, and I think that the Spirit composed this so that it would be shocking to us. When we're shocked, we tend to remember things a little better. Here's how the rest of this passage goes. But this I say, brothers, and remember, this is still fully authorized, fully inspired scripture. The time has been shortened. Another way of translating that is that time is limited. Do you remember at the beginning of this sermon I said, would it make a difference to your priorities if you knew that your time was limited? If you only had 5 years, would you change what was important to you? Would you change your priorities? If you had 3 years, if you had 1 year, if you had 3 days, what would you do? This I say, brothers, time is limited. The Lord has set a limited time for each one of us. And based on that reality, we need to reassess our priorities and realign our priorities and live in a way that we address proper attention to each priority. And having said that your spouse is priority number two, they deserve some of our attention. Paul is not contradicting himself here. When he says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that certainly means that they get some attention. The idea of loving your children and training your children and providing for your children and protecting your children, that is also a priority. But there is one priority that is greater than all other priorities, because the one priority that is eternal is the priority that says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and remember your calling. You are called to salvation, you are called to lordship, and you are called to service. Therefore, we can never say, oh Lord, I am so caught up in the priority of my wife, I have no time for you. Oh Lord, I am so caught up in the priority of my children that I have no time for serving you. Listen to 5 shocking statements here. From now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Is that a little shocking? Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as those who did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. Wow. For the form of this world is passing away. This world is temporary, and the things that are important in this world and demand our attention in this world are temporary as well. Don't lose sight of what is truly important in the demands of the urgent. Anything in this world not urgent? Is it urgent that you go to work? Depends if it's urgent that you eat or drive your car or get your medication. It's urgent. Is it urgent in this world that you work hard? Depends how much you would like to be able to eat and drive your car. Is it urgent in this world that you set something aside for yourself? Well, the Old Testament says that's a wise thing to do. But we don't put our trust and our hope, and certainly not our eternal hope, in the things we set aside for ourselves in this world. Jesus said, don't lay up treasures for yourself that rust and fall apart. Lay up treasure for yourself that's eternal. This I say, brothers, the time is limited. And that's the front end of the bookend here. And the back end of the bookend in verse 38 at the end says, for the form of this world is passing away. You get two senses here in, hey, consider whether this is a temporary thing you're pursuing, or consider whether this is an eternal thing that you are pursuing, and then realign your priorities accordingly. Let's start with the first one. From now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. And some men are saying, hey, I'm already there. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, let us not misunderstand what Paul is teaching us here, what the Spirit is teaching us here. This does not teach or endorse irresponsibility. Hey, honey, we're married, but the Scripture says I can treat you like you're not there. No, absolutely not. But is your relationship with your wife priority number one? Let me share a little secret with you here. If you say, I'm going to love my wife the way that the Scripture says, but you don't love the Lord the way the Scripture says, exactly what source of love are you tapping into to love your wife? We are one puny, miserable little bunch of guys who have love for their wives in and of ourselves. There just ain't a whole lot there. Wives, you desperately want your husbands to love the Lord first so that the Lord puts his love into your husband so that he can then take that love and give it to you. Wives, you desperately want your husbands to be under the lordship of Christ so that when changes need to be made in your husband, and I know nobody here needs any changes made to their husbands, who can bring about changes to your husband? Ladies, nagging doesn't do it. And if you've been working on this for 40 years, stop! But a man who is prioritized God first in his life and is under the lordship of Jesus Christ, you know what? Jesus brings dead things to life. Jesus makes what isn't into life. He can change your man. You want your man to be firstly under God, under the lordship of Christ. Only then is he actually going to love you in the way he's supposed to. Brothers, do you want your wife to be sweet to you? Some of you are scared to even answer this question. Because if to say yes would be to suggest that she's not. You want your wife to have as her number one priority that she is the child of God and that she is under the lordship of Jesus Christ so that he can bring about in her what you need from her. What are we saying here? Are we taking wives and families off the priority list? No. But when it comes to realizing that marriage is a temporary setup for this world, and even family is a temporary thing for this world, that when you step into the next world, guess what? We're all single. Now, that might upset some of you. That's all right. Being in the love of God in the presence of Christ will more than compensate for that. But the difference here is what's eternal and what's temporary. And we need to be careful that we are not investing everything in the temporary and nothing in the eternal. Does that mean that your wife's not a priority or your husband's not a priority? Absolutely not. The Lord has set them as a priority, but they are a priority after him. Family. life. And by the way, I'm going to say something shocking here. You know who also is part of your family? Are you ready for this? The church. I don't know how many people have told me, whoa, my family comes way ahead of the church. So if I have any spare time, I might throw you a bone here or there. But, you know, family comes ahead of the church. I'm going, no, family is the church too. Be careful. Here's shocking statements 2 and 3. And those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. You're saying, hey, wait a second, are we supposed to live passionless, emotionless lives? No, we're not saying that. But the idea of weeping is being sort of at one end of the extreme, that I am in sorrow. The idea of rejoicing is at the other end of the stream, that I am just so thrilled with where I am. But folks, emotional reactions to circumstances cannot set the priorities of our lives. Because typically it's the circumstances that bring us to weeping, and it's the circumstances that may bring us to rejoicing. But emotions are wonderful things, but they must be kept in perspective and in proper proportion. It is important to weep when you need to weep. It is important to rejoice when you need to rejoice. But our feelings and living our pains or living our pleasures cannot be our highest priorities. I think there are people who actually consider their highest priority in life either living out their pains and complaining all the time, or living out their pleasures and wanting to party all the time. Oh, folks, there are just way higher priorities than that. And you know what? There's a time to mourn, as Ecclesiastes says, it's God's word. There's a time to rejoice, it's God's word. But how we feel cannot be what drives our priorities. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have emotions. We have emotions. I'm just saying feel with your emotions and think with your mind. And I say that bravely because there are days when I think with my emotions. I have a little cartoon down in the basement. Pastor and his wife are having a conversation. She says, hey, let's try something new. Why don't you go to church and be miserable all day and come back home at home and be pleasant for the evening? Ooh. I've never shown that to my wife, but it's in my office. Emotional reactions cannot be what sets our priorities in life. Number 4. Boy, I get a kick out of this one. And those who buy as though they did not possess. Now, to me, that's the definition of buying on credit. But can you imagine going out and paying good money, real money, not credit card money, real money, with the full knowledge that even though you're paying it, you're not getting what you paid for. And you're not keeping what you paid for. Business interests cannot become our highest priority. Or the acquiring of possessions cannot become our highest priority. I'm always fascinated by how we think we own possessions, but possessions actually own us. I love watching shows about, you know, new house builds. I'm more interested in the construction than I am in the finished product. But then I see this finished product, and all I can think is, who's cleaning that thing? Who's heating that thing? Who's paying the taxes on that thing? Who's doing the maintenance on that thing? And you can apply that to vacation homes or cars or whatever else you want to apply it to. Because there are times in life when we have to acquire things, and there are times in life when we need to work hard and we need to be responsible and we need to look after things. But ladies and gentlemen, all of this is still temporary. I have never yet seen a hearse pull a U-Haul trailer. You don't take it with you. And if we have prioritized the accumulation of things and the building of business, and we have not lived up to our calling, and let me remind us again, called to salvation, called to lordship, called to service, then we have misaligned our priorities and we've put something temporary into a slot that should be something eternal. And the fifth one, and those who use the world. By the way, if you listen to those on the green side, we should not be using the world. The world should be using us. The Lord made this world to be used. I believe in stewardship and I believe in good conservation. But every time I hear this nonsense about this is all there is, I'm reminded of two things. Number one, it's with a word that the Lord creates anything he wants, and Jesus is sustaining everything right now. Do we want to use the world? Well, you know what? We live in the world, therefore we're going to have to use the world. Do you want health insurance? Yes. Do you want to be able to use the roads in a car? Probably, or else you're walking a lot and it's a lot slower life. Do you want to live in a dry, warm house? Yeah. Do you want to have a little bit put aside, you know, wisely, so that you're not scrambling every time something happens? Yeah. Those who use the world as though they do not make full use of it. Here's what people tell me. You must grab as much of this world now as you can. Live this life to the fullest. Get everything the world has to offer. I'm so glad we sang that song this morning. Take this world, but give me Jesus. Yeah, we live in this world. Yeah, we use this world. But folks, if you never have all that the world offers when you step into the presence of the Lord, who cares? Because it was all left behind and burning up anyway. For the form of this world is passing away. And the fact that this is in a chapter dedicated to marriage tells us marriage too is temporary. It is to be valued. It is to be honored. It is to be well done. But it doesn't go into the next life, and it's not the top priority. So let me close here, because this is the end of part one. In this section that we're looking at, we're going to see the case again, both for marriage and for singleness. And there are advantages and challenges and complications in both. But we need to remember and consider that the hostility towards the followers of Christ will become a serious factor in considering marriage. And ladies and gentlemen, if you haven't noticed it, there is an upswing in hostility. Secondly, we need to remember and consider that we need to realign our priorities, and we probably regularly need to realign our priorities and regularly check ourselves. The scripture talks about check yourself to see whether you're in the faith. The faith doesn't mean your own personal faithfulness. It means do you understand the truth or have you lost sight of the truth? Realign your priorities according to the truth of God's word. And remember what is temporary and remember what is eternal and remember that the world and what it is offering is passing away. And may the Lord use this to help us to serve him more, to love him more, and to understand our calling and to live our calling better or more. Next week, we're going to look at part two of considerations for those considering marriage.